Morning, everyone. So as JM said, we're going to look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. And if you've got your Bibles on you, it'd be helpful if you could open them there. But if not, we'll have some of the verses up on the screen behind us. Before we do that, let me ask you, have you ever been captivated by anything? You know, something that you've been so absorbed in something that you just can't take your eyes off it, whether it be maybe a TV drama, maybe a film, maybe a football match, or something along those lines. For me, I remember when I was younger being first captivated by the stars. I remember being on holiday in Mid Wales in a farmhouse. There were no lights around us, and we went for a walk. You know, what seemed like the middle of the night, it's probably like 10 o'clock in the evening, and just looking up at the stars, and with my two sisters, and we were on a country lane, and we just lay down on the country lane and just looked for about an hour or so, looking at the stars and seeing shooting stars. And I remember just being captivated by it. It was the first time I kind of really noticed it. Or I'd quite happily sit on some rocks looking out to the sea, or sat on a kayak and just be captivated by the sea. I don't know if there's anything that you're captivated about, because the people in Colossae, the people that Paul is writing to, they're captivated by something. They're absorbed by something. And we're going to see what they're captivated about. And then we're going to look at, well, what's Paul's response to what they're captivated about? Now, for those of you who were here last week, Paul had reminded them, had reminded this church, that they have received Jesus Christ as their Lord. And they will continue to live in him. And then look at verse 8 with me. We see that they are given a warning. Okay, so the verse 8 is up on the screen there. They're given a warning because they're captivated by some kind of philosophy. Well, what is philosophy? Well, basically in both English and Greek, it kind of means some kind of love of wisdom. They wanted to be smart. They wanted to love wisdom. And they were probably thinking about some of the big questions of life, and they're looking for answers, searching for the big issues, thinking about, well, maybe what is truth? How do you live a good life? What is the difference between right and wrong? How can you know it? And on the surface, there's nothing wrong with asking those big questions. Quick Google, and you can quite easily find 13 philosophical ideas to help you design a meaningful life in 2023, or 10 rules of philosophy to live by. There's loads of things out there about, you know, well, how can you live your life? And these Colossians were captivated by this philosophy. But Paul says to them, it's not a good thing. He's warning them. He's saying it's not a good thing. Now, we don't know exactly what these philosophies were that they were captivated by. But it probably they were some kind of pagan philosophies, probably something to do with cosmic powers, maybe to do with certain gods, maybe looking at the stars or the planets or elements of nature, the wind or whatever it might be. And they were kind of mixing these philosophies with some of the Jewish customs that they would have had as well in the church. So you kind of got this mixture, all this going together into some kind of philosophy. And in this verse, it mentions four things why they're not to be captivated by these things. Right, before we get on to these four things, I need two volunteers. No, my son. And one other volunteer. It's quite a simple thing you need to do. You need to scramble an egg. Oh. So I have a volunteer to scramble an egg. I need two volunteers. All the girls on the front row are looking the other way. So we'll pick on Hannah because she's finished her exam. Right, so competition, who can scramble the egg the quickest, right? And you're not allowed to get any shell in it. Come on in, Matties and Hannah. Take your bowl. The forks are the same, I checked. Okay, right, I'm going to give you an egg each. Okay, on the count of three. Okay, the first, turn to everyone so they can see you're messing up. Right, okay, I'm going to give you an egg. Yeah, you move the microphone. Okay, the first one to scramble the egg wins with no shell, okay? Yeah, break it, whisk it, and then we'll have a look. Ready, steady, go!
There's nothing in there!
Oh, can't whisk it yet. Patty's whisk yours. Oh, Patty's had an empty egg, bless him. Right, okay, so Hannah wins. Okay, so, over you go. Go on, sit down, thank you. Right, so, the first warning that he gives them is that their philosophy is hollow and it's deceptive. There was no yolk in this one, okay? So Mattis was never going to win because it was hollow. And I deceived him by bringing him into a competition he could never win, okay? And that's what Paul says to these Colossians. He says, well, your philosophies that you're looking at, they might seem fulfilling. You might have a nice bit of protein, looking for a bit of scrambled egg, but actually it's hollow. It's deceptive, okay? And what he's warning them, that the things that might seem fulfilling, the things that maybe give them a good life, things that maybe figure out some of the things that are going on in the world, it's not going to bring them any satisfaction because it's hollow and it's deceptive. Totally empty, nothing in it. And ultimately, he's going to leave you miserable in the end. Like, Mattis is feeling aggrieved that he could never win that competition. So, the first thing was, their philosophies were hollow and empty. And the second thing he says about their philosophy is that it's not good because it's according to human tradition. In other words, it's got no true warrant from God. These philosophies are coming out of humans' heads and rather than God's mind. Now, we can say that there's plenty of human thought that kind of crosses over to what we read in the Bible and so on and so forth. But what Paul means here is what they were thinking about, the philosophies that they were after, doesn't have any kind of submission to God's thinking. Okay? And so they're just according to human tradition. It may or may not overlap with the truth in Scripture, but at its root, it's never going to be fully satisfying because it doesn't conform to God's truth. It's fundamentally flawed because it's based on human thinking. The third thing he says about this philosophy is it's according to the basic principles of the world. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, he'll go on and sort of say what he means by these basic principles. And basically, he was referring to things about the Old Testament, things like do not eat this, do not taste that, do not touch these things. And it's likely that these Colossians in this church were mixing some of the Old Testament kind of religious ways, things that were taught in the Bible, with these kind of newer philosophies. And they're kind of mixing them all together to kind of trying to get the best of both worlds, to try and appear to be religious, appear to be wise, doing certain religious practices, and then, you know, mixing it with some other things. And ultimately he says, well, that's just hollow, and it's of no value. And then the fourth thing he says about these philosophies in verse 8 is it's not according to Christ. Okay? Their philosophy is based on principles, it's based on ideas, and approaches that are not fully based on Jesus Christ. And that is the fundamental issue for him. Okay? That it's not based on Jesus Christ. So that's the kind of context. That's the first verse, the verse 8, that sort of says that's what's happening. That's what's going on in the Colossian church. So they were captivated by these things. But before we look at Paul's reaction to that, let's pause and just kind of bring that, internalize that, and think about that for ourselves. How often can we be drawn to things, captivated by things, that are not based on Jesus Christ? There might be certain views of the world that you might have based on your own experiences, based on your own life experiences. Some of the things that you might be drawn towards that might seem fulfilling or take huge amounts of our time, but ultimately, you know, it's all about us trying to live living a good life, maybe trying to be successful, maybe having good prospects, or maybe spending an enormous time on certain hobbies or things that, you know, are fine in and of themselves, but they don't ultimately give us lasting satisfaction. Different things, you know, can impact us at different stages of our life. You know, sort of some things that, you know, when we're younger on might be all about doing well in our exams or getting a good job, or when we're older, seeking to fill our time with other things. And in and of themselves, it can be no problem with those things. But when they take enormous amounts of time, or they take us away from Jesus Christ, then that's the warning that Paul wants to give us. I don't know how many of you know James Peattie. So James Peattie is an Olympic swimmer. He's the best swimmer in the world. He's an English man, and he holds 3 Olympic gold medals. He's a breaststroke swimmer, 8 world titles, 32 gold medals. He holds the world record by some distance at each of the disciplines that he swims in. And he was talking this last week about his endless pursuit of performance. He considers himself as the alpha male of swimming, in the sense of his continual life based around the 2 lengths that he's going to swim in the swimming pool, to be the ultimate athlete in the world. And he came to the point this week, over the course of the last year or so, just saying that these gold medals that he has won, he is the best swimmer in the world by a distance, they don't fix any of his problems. And he's come out and talked about a number of the problems that he has in his life. His endless pursuit of performance, but it doesn't fix. He's not satisfied. And you listen to and you read about his life, and it's just, he is in turmoil about the things that are going on in his life. And maybe some of us here are searching for things that are going to try and make us happy or give us satisfaction. And looking for different security, maybe as you get older, and thinking about eternal things. You know, where is my security? We just went away on holiday for a week, and right by our house was a graveyard. And I was walking the dog, and looking for sticks, and reading the gravestones. And it was, for 20, 30 minutes, it was quite a sombering thought, looking at all these gravestones in the in the graveyard, and some of them with beautiful verses of scripture on them. Others of just kind of hope based on nothing. You know, written on these gravestones. It was a quite a sobering thought of all these lives that had been here, like we are here today, and they are no longer here. And what was written on their gravestones to give them hope, or their family hope in the future. And Paul wanted them to know, and he wants us to know, that there is only value in Jesus Christ. That is the message of the book, and that is the message of the verses. And he wants us to know that these philosophies, any truth, is only valuable, the ultimate value, when it points to Jesus Christ. And he lays out in the following verses some essential truths that will help us to know him more, to treasure him more, and to show him to other people. Because he wants each one of us here this morning, he wanted the church in Colossae to know and be assured about who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. And let's jump to verses 13 to 15, if you've got your Bibles open. Because Paul is going to elaborate how much Christ offers people, how much Christ offers you, and how much Christ offers me. And there's some spectacular news in these verses. Because Paul is talking about what God offers to everyone. Everyone here in this room, God offers what we're about to look at. And those who believe in Jesus Christ here this morning, this is what we will experience. Okay, so let's look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he has set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing them over them in him. Added in verse 15 there as well. Now these verses are the very heart of the Christian faith. The absolute core about what we believe as a church and about what a Christian is. And he wants to remind them, don't be captivated. Don't be captivated by other things. This is the stuff that you need to be captivated about. And this is what sets Christianity apart from any other world religion or world view. But Paul starts off by saying, you are dead. A strange way to start. Paul starts by stating our condition. We are dead in our trespasses or in our sins, in the wrong things we have done. He's saying we are dead. We don't have any relationship with God. Don't be fooled. Myself, yourselves, in and of ourselves, we don't have any relationship with God. We're dead. And dead means, well, we're kind of spiritually insensitive. We don't love God as we should. We don't love the Bible. We don't love the scriptures as we should. We don't love his word and the things he said as we should. And we are rebellious by nature, and we are wrong. Our wrongdoing is kind of evident to ourselves and to others. We don't really feel anything towards God when we're in this state. And without putting too crude a point on it, if you poke a dead person, they're not going to respond. And that is what Paul is describing, is the condition of everyone. All human beings were in this condition until something happens. Now, you might be kind of looking and wondering, what is this kind of funny kind of phrase here? Uncircumcision of your flesh. Well, it's a kind of an old phrase. It's a phrase that's a bit strange. Language that we don't really use anymore. But it was an old Jewish way. Okay, and still, in the sense of the circumcision was a Jewish sign of the covenant that God had given to Abraham and beyond. Not just about the male organ that was circumcised, but the circumcision of the whole flesh. And by that it means circumcision is a sign of cutting away of sin. A change of heart and to be included into God's people. By saying they were uncircumcised, it's saying the same thing, saying they are dead, they don't have any relationship with God. And having stated that, Paul wants to make it really simple for us here this morning to understand. And there are five things, right? I want to remember five things. Don't listen to anything else. Try and remember five things that I'm going to talk to you about now. And there's only five words you need to remember, so don't worry about it. Now, you might be hearing or trying to understand this for the first time, or it might be stuff like I've heard this 100 times before. But whatever, we pray that you would be refreshed by what you hear this morning. And the first thing that God does is he makes you spiritually alive. Okay? God makes you spiritually alive in verse 13. He makes us alive together with Christ. Well, how did he do that? How does he make us alive? From being dead, how does he make us alive? Well, follow this through with me. We'll go through it. Well, the reason that he makes us alive is on the basis of forgiving us. Okay? He forgives us all our sins, all the wrong things we've done. And he does that. How does he forgive us all the wrong things? Because he cancels our debt. Think of it. Imagine God has a record of all the things, the wrong things you've done. There's pages and pages of them. I'm 47. There will be plenty more pages of this. All the records of all the things that you have done wrong. And there's a record of that debt. And what the Bible tells us, and what this verse is telling us, is there's a long list. Imagine this list of all the wrong things you have done. Thousands and thousands of bad thoughts and feelings and failures towards others and towards God. And he will cancel it. How does he cancel it? Well, he sets it aside. It's no longer there. It's no longer there. It's as though the record of debt that each one of us has been put aside. Imagine in a court. This is the thing that's going to prove you guilty. This is the thing that's going to send you to hell. And what has Jesus done? He's put it aside. And the court and the judge kind of is going to look at that and say, whoa, there's plenty of evidence there. Plenty of evidence to send someone to hell. And it's set aside. And how can it not be there anymore? Well, the last thing is that it is nailed to the cross. Now then, I need another volunteer, and I'm not going to ask for any volunteer. I'm going to ask for a volunteer from the building committee, and I'm going to ask John Davis. Because I need John to nail my record of debt to this wooden thing. I was going to ask for a volunteer, but I thought, just from a health and safety perspective, it could go very wrong. So a trusted builder, or ex-builder, I'm going to ask you just to nail that for me without... It'll be fine, John. Right. John has nailed my record of death to the cross. Okay? And that's the image that Paul wants us to have. Okay? And it's as though Jesus Christ has taken my record of debt, he's put it in his hand, and then I didn't ask him to nail his hand to the... But it's as though Jesus' hand is nailed to the cross with my record of the debt in it, on the cross. And that is the image that Paul wants you to have. That your wrong things, the things that are going to condemn you, send you to hell, the wrong things you have done, are nailed to the cross. And that ain't coming off. That ain't coming off. And that is the image that he wants us to have. So, and we can go through and we can label each of these things. Let's go through that again, just so we have that image in our minds. What is Paul saying to us here? He is telling us that God makes you firstly alive. Secondly, he forgives us all our sins. Thirdly, he cancelled the record of our debt. Well, how does he do that? Well, he puts it aside. And then lastly, what does he do? He nails it to the cross. They are the things that Paul wants us to understand as we are going through this verse. So we're not spiritually indifferent anymore. We are alive. We start to understand. We start to comprehend. And if we're a believer, we start to love Jesus. And he gives us life and joy and hope. And how can we be forgiven? Because our debt is cancelled. And how can it be cancelled? Because it's set aside. And so God doesn't see the record of our debt anymore, because where has it gone? It's nailed to the cross. Okay? These are the five words I'd like just to remember and think about as we leave here. Life, we have life because we are alive. We are forgiven. Our debt is cancelled. It's set aside and it's nailed to the cross. And the amazing thing is that all these things happened 2,000 years ago. You didn't have anything to do with it. And the way that Paul talks about this is like some kind of legal transaction. That's why we use the image of a courtroom. Because of this transaction, because these things have been done for you, we can now love, we can now be in a relationship with God. But you might ask the question, is everyone's sin nailed to the cross? And the answer from the Bible is no. And the previous verse can help us with this. And it says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And the key word that we have here is through faith. Through faith. Can your sin, the wrong things that you have done, be nailed to the cross? Anyone who believes, who trusts and entrusts their life to Jesus Christ, that person can know that his debts were taken away, nailed to the cross, completely forgiven, set aside. And that's what this verse is telling us. Is that through faith, we can have a living and a loving relationship with God. And my experience of becoming a Christian when I was the age of 15, 16, and we used to go to church, a lot bigger church than this one, and I used to hear the preacher preach every week, and it seemed to go on for ages. And the sermons were really, really long, and the majority of it would go over my head. I used to find it hard to concentrate. But anyway, one Sunday, the pastor was talking about Jesus Christ on the cross. And it's just talking about when we come to the cross and we believe and we trust in him, our sins are removed. And that struck a chord with me. As I'd been reading a book called Pilgrim's Progress. And that's about a young boy who's going through life. And one of the bits in the book... His name was Christian. One of the books, the bit in the book, is he goes to the cross. The pastor was talking about the cross, but the Christian goes to the cross, and there he trusts in what he sees, and his burden, this heavy weight that he'd been carrying, rolls away. And I remember sitting in the church, in the back row of church, and that was the point in my life where I asked Jesus Christ to come in and forgive my sin. For the first time, I saw I needed a saviour to put my trust in Jesus Christ. And it was through faith, through trusting in what he has done, that my life changed. And what happens when we put our trust in Jesus Christ? Well, the devil is disarmed. Look at verse 15. Because what the devil will do, he'll continue to accuse you of all the debt, all the things that you have done wrong. And he'll wave that record of debt in your face and say, well, you're not good enough. You're never going to go to heaven on your own. But now that's cancelled. The devil is disarmed. He's got nothing to wave it because there's nothing there. Because he's on the cross. And that is what he wants us to understand, that the devil is disarmed through what Jesus Christ has done. And when Paul was writing to the Roman church, a different church, he summed it up in a different way. And he says, well, you see, just at the right time, when you were all powerless, because you couldn't pay off any of your own debts, Christ, what did Christ die? Well, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might dare to die. But what did God do? God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Paul doesn't want these people to be captivated by anything else. He wants them to be captivated by what Jesus Christ has done for them. And it's as though he's saying, in the famous words of my son Matisse, are you mad? Are you going to be captivated by things that don't center on Jesus Christ? And that's the news of the Bible. Are you going to be captivated by other things? Other things that are not centered around Jesus Christ. And when other things do captivate you, when you find yourself spending enormous time and effort and things focusing on other things, then think and ponder on these verses. And ask yourself the question, is Jesus Christ enough for you? And if you're any doubt about the power that Jesus Christ has, look at verses 9 and 10. Because it tells us, for the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And if you have been filled in him who is the head, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. What he's saying here, he's saying, all the majesty of God dwelt in Jesus Christ. And if we trust in Jesus Christ, then we are complete in him. In him, we can enjoy all the fullness that we should ever need and we can possibly know. And to turn to other things for extras is disastrous. Why? Because he is the head over all power and authority. And so Paul wants us to know that the fullness of God in Jesus Christ is the same fullness that we receive when we trust and believe in Jesus Christ. We shouldn't be captivated by other things. And so, just to close, if you're following and doing and thinking about things that aren't focusing on Christ, consider those things. Things that reduce or reflect your attention away from the person of Jesus Christ or your allegiance to him. And remember the heart of the Bible message, the five things that Paul outlines for us. Whether you're seeing it for the first time or hopefully refreshing you in terms of what it is. He made you alive. You have life. He forgives us. He cancels your debt. He sets it aside. And he nails it to the cross. And Paul wants you to know this morning that Jesus is more than enough. We just sang, "How great thou art," and bow down in humble adoration. Hopefully this morning, you can walk away here knowing that Jesus Christ is enough. Nothing offers more than he does. You are complete in him if you're a believer here this morning. And if you're not, then come and have a chat to one of us and ask and consider, are those five things, are they real for you? Or are you still in, as it were, dead in terms of your spiritual relationship to God? Or if you're not sure, then come and speak to us. Thank you. Thanks.